The book of John, chapter 14, if you would, please. John, chapter 14. And we'll read just one verse as our text for this morning, though we'll be looking at others. John, chapter 14, verse 27. We have preached in preparation for this revival. Over the last several weeks, we've preached on the prepared heart, the perfect heart, the praising heart, the compassionate heart, the praying heart, and today we'll preach on the peaceful heart, the peaceful heart, and I hope that that'll be a blessing to you. In verse 27, chapter 14 of the book of John, Jesus says these words, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go to my Father, for my Father is greater than I. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Father, I pray that you'll bless the message this morning. These are your words, not mine. And I pray that even the words that I will preach will be based in Scripture, bathed in Scripture. And I pray that people will leave today feeling that they've been exhorted from the Word of God. I ask if there's someone here today who lacks peace with God, that you would help them to become convicted of their sin and see their need of a Savior, and come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And if there's someone who has peace with God, but they're lacking the peace of God, I pray, Father, that you'll help them today to learn how that may be obtained as well. Because literally, Lord, you bequeathed it to your followers the day before you were crucified. Help us to realize that that is your desire. There's no reason for anyone in this room to live in a state of unrest, because you desire, you planned that we as believers should live in peace. We give you praise and thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. The peaceful heart. Jesus gave peace to his disciples. We see that these were words that were spoken the night before he was crucified. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 14, verse 31, after Jesus finished chapter 14, he said, "Arise, let us go hence." He was referring to the journey in which they walked from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Chapters 15, 16, and 17, Jesus uttered either on that journey or at the gate of the garden before they went in. But chapter 14 was uttered, these words were uttered by the Lord in the upper room. In the upper room, they had troubled hearts. Should have been a wonderful night. Should have been a wonderful night, but it wasn't. There were several things that night to weary them and trouble their heart. First of all, according to Luke's rendition, chapter 22, verse 24, Jesus had to scold the disciples for their ambition. Even there in the upper room, while they were participating in the Passover feast, somebody got to arguing about who would be the most important disciple. "Well, I think it would be me. Well, I think it would be me." And as they were arguing, Jesus said, "You know what? You guys sound like a bunch of Gentiles. That's the way the Gentiles act. They all want to have dominion over everybody else. But it shall not be so among my children. He that is greatest among you will be the least, and vice versa." And so Jesus scolded them for their ambition, and that troubled their hearts. You remember in John chapter 13, as John was giving the picture of the upper room festivities that evening, Jesus took a bowl of water and he took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and he went around and began washing the disciples' feet. You remember, Peter said, "Oh, you're not going to wash my feet." There was a little pride involved in that. Peter said, "No, Jesus is not going to stoop to wash my feet." You see, pride can sometimes work backwards. Pride can be excessive humility. It can be a show of humility when in fact there's not humility at all. And Peter said, "No, Jesus is not going to wash my feet, not for sure." Jesus said, "Well, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part with me."
And, then don't just wash my feet. Give me a whole bath. Jesus said, you've already had a bath. You just got your feet dirty in the world. You need to wash your feet. And so Jesus had to confront Peter there in a roundabout way with his pride. So there was the disciples were scolded for ambition. There was the conflict with Peter. And then as they sat at the meal in chapter 13, verse 21, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Those words dropped on the ears of the disciples like a lead balloon would have. They couldn't believe it. They were astounded. They went around the room asking, is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you? No one could believe it. Their hearts were troubled. And then Peter jumped up, and Peter, again, in his false humility, says, Lord, I want you to know, I'll go to the cross with you. I'll go to death with you. And Jesus said, Peter, sit down before you embarrass yourself. Peter, before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me thrice. Now just sit down and be quiet. The sit down and be quiet, you won't find that in the English. You've got to read the Greek to get that. That's kind of a paraphrase, but Jesus had to rebuke Peter. So here we have a scolding taking place, a conflict, the announcement of the betrayer, the prediction of Peter's denial. All of those reasons troubled their hearts. And then Jesus rehearsed the coming events. Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. He had told the disciples previously that when he went to Jerusalem, he would be mocked, that he would be scourged, that he would be crucified, but that he would be raised again. And in the upper room, he began to repeat all of those warnings. He rehearsed those coming events. And he warned them, you know what? Tonight, the shepherd is going to be smitten and the sheep will be scattered. You guys are going to be scattered before the night's over. And then you'll wonder, why did the disciples' hearts, why were they troubled? There was a lot of things took place. Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of cruel men. I will die. I will raise again, but then I'll ascend to my Father. I'm going to go be with Him, and you guys won't have me anymore. Not in the way we have been together for the past 3 years. And the disciples were troubled. Now, Jesus, in the first verses of Matthew or of John 14, offered remedies for those troubled hearts. Some of the most famous verses in the Bible are verses 1 through 3. Look at John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus uttered those immortal words, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And then he closed that with verse 6. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus, to remedy those troubled hearts, offered his disciples who are truly believing a home in heaven. In verses 7 through 9, he offered them a relationship with the Father. He said, if you've known me, you've known the Father. In verses 12 through 14, he gave them the promise of answered prayer as a remedy for their troubled heart. And then in verses 16 through 18, he gave them the promise of the Holy Spirit. Some of those famous verses that we've loved and studied on the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then he carries the thought further in verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. So we have these four promises that are remedies for a troubled heart. He says, look, I'm promising you a home in heaven. I'm promising you a relationship with the Father, answered prayer, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. All of those are my remedies to you. But then he says, and here's one final thing. Before I die, I'm going to bequeath my peace to you. If you ever noticed the life of Jesus, you never saw him ever rattled. Nobody ever heard Jesus say, well, I'll be. You got me now. Nobody ever heard Jesus say, oh dear, what am I going to do? In every situation, Jesus was in perfect peace. He had soldiers sent to arrest him. He just kept on teaching. By the time he was finished teaching, his lesson had so enthralled the soldiers, they forgot their mission. They went back to the boss, and the boss said, "Why didn't you arrest him? Why didn't you bring him?" They said, "Never a man spake like this man spake." And they got all upset. The bosses got upset and said, "What, would you be his disciples also?" Jesus never got rattled. He never got upset. He never got anxious. You know, he was crossing the Sea of Galilee in a ship, and a storm came up, and the disciples were panicked. And I mean, the ship was rocking and rolling in the water. You know, that's the only kind of rocking and rolling that a Baptist ought to do. And but the ship was rocking and rolling, and the disciples said, finally, and you know what Jesus was doing? He was asleep. He was tired. He'd gone to sleep. And they finally woke him up, and they said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he's thinking, you know, I'm the Son of God. I'm on this ship. You think it's going to sink, really? I mean, he didn't say that, but that's kind of the paraphrase of what was taking place. And Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the storm stopped. What was amazing about that is not only that the wind stopped blowing and the rain stopped falling. If you've ever heard of perpetual or residual energy, you know, if you drop a rock in a bucket of water, it's gonna create ripples for a while. And it takes time. Even when you quit dropping the rocks, it takes time for the waves to quit. But not that day. When Jesus said, "Peace be still," even the waves dissipated. Now that's the Son of God that did that. And I want you to understand, Jesus never got flustered. That's peace. You know what peace is? It's the attitude that everything's all right in my Father's house. Everything's okay. You say, but we're in the midst of a storm. Everything's okay in the Father's house. They're fixing to take you out, nail you to the cross. Everything's okay in my Father's house. Everything's okay. But there's a crisis coming. Everything's all right. And Jesus said, "When I die, I'm going to leave that peace with you. I'm going to bequeath it to you." Now, Paul, by the way, I need to point this out. I almost missed this. Jesus bequeathed his peace. If you'll look in verse 28, you'll see there that he tells us some things about his peace. He said, first of all, in 27, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world giveth." Now I want you to understand, the world has a kind of peace. But usually it comes out of a bottle, either liquids or pills. There is a kind of peace that the world offers, but Jesus says, "I'm not giving you that kind of peace. I'm giving you a peace that the world can't understand." The world advertises a variety of tranquilizers, offers a variety of them, and I'm not going to give you that. I'm going to give you a different kind of peace. A peace that settles an agitated heart. Notice he said here, "Let not your heart be troubled." The word troubled means agitated. I thought of the verse in Isaiah 57:20 that says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." You know, the many people in the world cannot rest. They can't rest. They got to be fidgeting. They got to be doing something all the time. You know why? They have no peace. They have no peace. And sometimes the only peace that they have is what the world offers, but it's unsatisfactory. So his peace is unlike anything in the world. It settles an agitated heart. It encourages a fearful heart. Notice he said in this passage of Scripture, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This kind of peace that Jesus gives encourages a fearful heart. It's the same kind of courage that Joshua had when he went out to take over Israel. And you know what the Lord said to Joshua? "As I was with Moses, so shall I be with thee. Be not afraid, do not fear, be strong, be of good courage, because I'm going to be with you. Wherever you go, whatever you do, I'm going to be with you like I was with Moses."
And that kind of peace encourages the heart. And then it's the kind of peace that rejoices in the midst of tragedy. If you go on to verse 27, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away. Jesus was really being kind there. He was saying, what he had said earlier is, I'll be mocked, scourged, and crucified. He put it in a nice form here. He says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go away. But notice this, you've heard that I will go away and come again unto you. That's a nice way of saying I'm going to be crucified and resurrected. But notice what he says, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I go to my Father. You know what, if you really had peace, even in this crisis of the crucifixion, you could say, hallelujah. You know, if the disciples would have understood what was really taking place that day, that Satan's head was being squashed by the foot of the seed of woman. If they would have understood that Genesis 3:15 was being fulfilled that day on the cross, they should have had a praise and shouting meeting. But they didn't. They wept and cried because they didn't understand. But listen, true peace rejoices in the midst of tragedy. True peace says, that's too bad. But you know what? God's still on the throne. Your loved one died. God's still on the throne. I just lost a fortune. God's still on the throne. I just had a terrible accident. God's still on the throne. Well, you don't understand what I'm going through. God's still on the throne. Listen, nothing that you or I are going through changes God. Nothing. And if we have a true understanding that he's on the throne and he has a plan for my life, and somehow or other, and I don't understand this, but somehow or other, what's taking place in my life today has something to do with the will of God for my life, then I should be at peace and rejoicing even in the midst of calamity in crises. Well, Paul taught us that there's two kinds of peace. I must hurry. Turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 1, if you would, please. Pardon me, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look at the two kinds of peace. There's peace with God and the peace of God, and Paul clearly distinguishes between the two kinds of peace. By the way, one kind of peace is prerequisite for the other. If you do not have peace with God, there is no way you can enjoy the peace of God. Because peace with God is established the moment of your salvation. The peace of God is established because of your daily walk with him. Okay, we'll see the difference as we go. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the glory of God. What a powerful package comes in those two verses. He tells us that we're justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we stand in his grace, and that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. By the way, the hope is not like crossing your fingers and hopes to die, stick a million needles in your eye. Not that kind of hope. This word hope in the Greek means a confident expectation. I'll give you an illustration. I pay every month a premium on my home for insurance. If my house burns to the ground, you would say, well, what do you have replacement cost? I hope my home would be covered. But it isn't like crossing my fingers and hopes to die. No, when I say I hope that it is covered, I mean I have a confident expectation based on the fact that I pay those premiums every month. I'm not going to tell you that some little fluke might not happen where it won't get paid, but I'm going to tell you I have confident expectation that my home is covered. If not, somebody's going to answer some big questions. Where did my money go every month? You cashed my check. Why is my house not covered? I have reasonable expectation. This is the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about, oh, I hope. I hope I go to heaven when I die. No, I have a confident expectation based on the fact, not that I paid the debt, but that Jesus paid the debt for my salvation.
justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand in His grace, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's peace with God. Paul gets even clearer in Ephesians, if you'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. I wish I could do a word-by-word study of these verses. I do not have the time, so bear with me as we just glance at some truths. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Paul specifically addressing the Gentiles there who were once far off, but now by the grace of God they're made near. Notice he says to these Gentiles, for he is our peace. That is, Jesus Christ is our peace, who hath made both one, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, having, listen to this, abolished in his flesh the enmity. Most people don't understand this. Before you got saved, you were at enmity with God. It wasn't like you were on neutral ground. Lots of times people think, well, you know, I'm waiting to decide. I'm kind of like balancing on the fence. No, nobody's balancing on the fence. If you're not a Christian, you're at enmity with God. That's what the scripture says. That means you're not friends. It means you're enemies. It means that God has a case against you, a legitimate case that he would win in a court of law. At enmity. But on the cross, Jesus abolished that enmity. Praise the Lord. He's our peace. He abolished the enmity. Notice if you'd skip on to verse 16. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. That both unto God is talking about Jews and Gentiles. Okay? That he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Do you understand what he's saying here? You know, salvation ought to be a whole lot more about being reconciled to God and a whole lot less about going to heaven when you die. I have got to feeling really mercenary when I talk to people about, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. The real question is, do you want to be reconciled to God? Do you want to have peace with God? That's the real question. You know what? If you have peace with God, you will go to heaven when you die. If you don't have peace with God, you won't go to heaven when you die. And I don't care how many prayers that you repeat, if you don't mean it and you don't understand it, you can say the words, but they mean nothing if you haven't been reconciled to God. What do you mean? Well, there's sin that stands between the unsaved believer and God. Until that sin is dealt with, there's enmity. And on the cross, Jesus dealt with the sin, and therefore he vanquished the enmity. There's no longer hatred between God and man. And I can be reconciled to God. That means restored. You know, here's the thing. You got to understand. God made me the first time. I fell in sin. God loved me so much, he paid for me the second time with his own son. I have actually been twice purchased. He purchased me when he made me, and he purchased me back when I was lost. He's paid for me twice. That coming back to God the second time is salvation. That's what the Bible calls reconciliation. You know, you get a bank statement every month. And the time that most people hate every month is that time to reconcile your bank statement. Don't you hate it when there's a check that you can't find? Don't you hate it when you gave somebody a check, you paid a bill, and they won't cash the blooming check? Don't you hate that? I mean, it gets really irritating, you know. They've had this check has been outstanding for 3 months. And you want to call them and say, look, either cash it or send it back, one or the other, but I want to get my bank statement reconciled. Once a month, we are supposed to take our checkbook and reconcile it to the bank statement. That's assuming that the bank is always right. We won't say any more than that. But you know what? I've been reconciling bank statements for a while. Most of the time I found out if there's a mistake, it's mine. How many would have to say, yeah, I forgot to carry the one, or Or I inverted two numbers. You know, how many of you have trouble with that? Instead of writing 79, you write 97. And you know, so once a month we're supposed to reconcile the bank statement. Well, listen, God's appraisal of me and my appraisal of me are two different things. I see myself as a pretty good person. God says, no, until you get saved, you're lost as a goose. And what happens when I get reconciled is I say, Lord, you know what? You're right. I'm wrong. I'll change my point of view to yours. I'm lost as a goose. Jesus died for my sins on the cross. Would you please save me? And God says, okay, now we're reconciled. The offense has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now I have peace with God. He's our peace. He abolished the enmity. He reconciled Jew and Gentile unto God by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. In verse 17, he says he preached peace. Jesus preached peace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 agrees with this. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, that is by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. That is, through Jesus Christ, the Father reconciled all things to himself. That is, all who would repent and believe and receive the Savior. That's peace with God. Let me say today, if you have been saved by the blood of the Lamb, if you've repented of your sin and received the Savior, then you can say with Paul, I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. But that's not the same as the peace of God. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 4. Here Paul changes one little preposition. And this little preposition changes a bunch of stuff. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You'll find rejoicing and peace always go hand in hand. Let your moderation, that's another word for patience, be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. How can I be patient in all things? The phrase, the Lord is at hand, is a sentence that in the original language, in the Greek language, it literally has to do with God being in control. It isn't just the Lord is at hand. It is the Lord is near. The Lord is in charge. The Lord's hand is on the throttle. The Lord's hand is on the steering wheel. It's on the rudder of the ship. The Lord is near. He's at hand. That's how I can be moderate in all things. That's how I can be temperate all the time. That's how I can be patient, is to know that he's in charge. He has a plan, and somehow or other, this fits in. I don't always understand, but he's always in charge. Be careful for nothing. That means be anxious for nothing. Worry for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Three different phases of praying. Prayer there is actually the word prosuke, which is the word for worshiping. And so part of our prayer is to be worshiped. And then supplication, that's actually asking for supplies. Lord, Daddy needs a new pair of shoes, Lord. And don't ever ask the dice. You know, I saw a guy rolling dice one time. Well, actually, Brother Fox told me he saw a guy rolling dice one time. And you know what he did? Come on, roll him, little baby from Kokomo. Daddy needs a new pair of shoes. Yeah, I've never seen dice ever give Daddy a new pair of shoes. But I have seen the Lord give Daddy a new pair of shoes. So we have prayer, supplication, and then thanksgiving. You know what thanksgiving is? It is the automatic response to God meeting our needs. It's the automatic response of a grateful heart, of a dependent spirit. Be careful for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Read the next line. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. You know what that means? You're never going to be able to understand why you can go through some of the stuff you go through and still be at peace. You'll never be able to understand it. When my dad passed away, somebody said, your dad passed away. How did you go? He passed away. I got word that he passed away on a Wednesday afternoon about 5 o'clock. You know what I did? I went to prayer meeting that night and delivered my message. I led prayer meeting. I told the people my dad passed away. We're going to be leaving for a few days and going up for the funeral. Would you please remember us in prayer?
And then I brought my midweek message, and we had our midweek prayer time, just like always. And we got up there, and you know what? I never had any thought about getting somebody else to preach my dad's funeral. You say, you preached your dad's funeral? Yes. How'd you do that? I don't know. The peace of God passes understanding. I cannot understand how I gained enough composure to be able to bring the message over my dad's corpse. I don't understand that. But the peace of God is something you can't understand. Isn't it good every once in a while something comes along that you can't explain? Peace of God passes all our understanding. Notice what else it says here. And it shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now think about that. I meditated on this. How many of you ever think one thing in your mind and feel something else in your heart? Huh? You say, well, now with my mind I would do this. With my heart I would do that. So sometimes people will say, well, I understand exactly why this is wrong. But why does it feel so right? I'm really confused here. Do you notice what the peace of God will do, though? If you'll listen to the peace of God, it'll keep your heart and your mind. You know, James says the double-minded man's unstable in all his ways. Lots of people got one foot in the world, one foot in the church. One foot with the Lord, one foot with the world. And they're confused all the time because they got two different things going. They're living in two different worlds. It's like they're living a split personality. But I want you to understand the peace of God. When you come to understand the peace of God, it'll keep your heart and your mind so that your emotions and your intellect are in agreement. Wouldn't that save a lot of frustration? Now, turn with me to Colossians 3 and verse 15. We'll look at the second passage. I've got to hurry here. Colossians 3:15, Paul says, let the peace of God. There you see that little preposition of again. Let the peace of God, what's the next word? Rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. I thought about this. The word let means permit. Permit the peace of God to rule. That means to govern or prevail in your hearts. I wrote this down. Peace is a monitor that measures your compliance to the will of God. Let me say that again. Peace is a monitor that measures your compliance to the will of God. When you're in compliance to the will of God, you have peace. And if you're not in compliance with the will of God, then you lack peace. It's like a gas gauge that lets you know how much fuel's in the tank. How many of you, if it's after midnight, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and you're driving down the interstate, and you look down and all of a sudden you realize your fuel gauge is on an eighth of a tank, how many of you lose a little peace? Huh? And then you just realize, I just saw a sign that says next service 40 miles. And you go, I was listening to an audiobook one night. My wife was following me through West Virginia, the West Virginia Turnpike. And there's very few places to get off there and get fuel. And she's following me. We're delivering a car to somebody in North Carolina. And so she's following me. And I'm listening to Louis Lamar. And I'm listening to this cowboy who's hanging on the edge of a cliff. And my wife calls and she says, shouldn't you be about out of gas? Now you have to understand, my fuel gauge hadn't worked in a year. The way I calculated how much fuel was in the tank is I tried to remember to punch the reset button every time I fueled up, and I would never let myself go more than 400 miles on a tank of gas. And generally I was safe. As a matter of fact, for a whole year, I had never run out of gas with that system. But I had never gone 440 miles before. It's after 10 o'clock. It's like 10:15. And we've been driving for, the thought occurred to me, we've been driving for a long time. And I'm totally lost, wrapped up in this story. And all of a sudden, she tells me, you should be out of gas by now. And I look, and it's on 440 miles. All of a sudden, you want to know something? I had no peace.
I mean, I was willing to stop at a marathon, a BP. We have a BP credit card. I was willing to stop anywhere, though. I would have stopped at Walmart and got gas. I would have got gas anywhere where there was a station. I was desperate. You see, peace will tell you, you're in trouble, buddy. You don't have enough fuel in the tank. You're not in compliance with the will of God. Peace is like that. And you know what? God gave us peace. It's like pain. You say, well, I hate pain. Pain is caused by nerves. Yeah, but you better be glad you have them, because they alert you that, in fact, you got problems. Oh, you just got your foot cut off. Oh, that's what the pain is. You just got your hand mashed off. That, no wonder it hurts. You know, wow, I'm feeling this painful sensation. Yeah, well, God gave you nerves so you'd know to look at your hand and see what just bit you. You know, one guy reached in his rabbit cage one day, and he said, I poked myself on some wire. And he said, and I reached back in there again and poked myself on more wire. And he said, well, I thought I'd reach in a different way. And he got poked by wire again. He says, where's all that wire coming from? And he looked in there, and there's a copperhead in his rabbit cage. Copperhead bit him 3 times. He wouldn't have known it if he hadn't had pain. Do you understand? Peace, or the lack of peace, helps us to know we're okay or we're not okay. In a little bit, it's kind of like a conscience. You know what the conscience does? It either accuses you that you're wrong or excuses you that you're right. And peace is like that. Did you know this? Peace is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. I want you to understand this. It is true that though peace is the power of the Holy Spirit, or peace comes to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, it is also the product of obedience by the Christian. Paul said in Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, listen to this, but righteousness and peace. Did you know righteousness and peace are first cousins? That's practical righteousness, by the way. You will never find a time when you're walking outside of practical righteousness and find yourself having peace unless you've deceived yourself, which is entirely possible. In closing, let me give you some interesting notes. Number one, peace is the third person of the Trinity of blessings hoped for by the apostles on their followers. How many epistles of the apostles? Listen, an epistle is not the apostle's wife. An epistle was written by the apostle to their followers. Okay? How many epistles begin with these words? Grace, mercy, and peace in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, Paul, all over the scripture, you find apostles wishing that and hoping that for their followers. Number two, peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. There are 9 of those that we call the fruits of the Spirit. But did you notice that the Scripture called them the fruit of the Spirit? I am told it is more like a fruit bowl than it is bunches of fruit. It is not to be considered fruits. Fruits, plural, would give you the idea that you could have one without the other, that you could have love without peace, or love without joy, or long-suffering without meekness. But the truth of the matter is, it's like a baseball team. You either have all 9 or you don't have any. You understand? In some form or another, in some measurement or another, you'll search in vain to find the Scripture producing just one of the fruits without the rest in some measure. There are 9 virtues that are listed as fruit, and you need to picture a fruit bowl. The conclusion is that peace is always accompanied by the other fruits in some measure. Here's the next thing. I like this. Paul refers to the Lord as the God of peace 5 times. Listen to these verses, Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you. That's presence. Romans 16 and verse 20. Now the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. That's protection. Philippians 4:9. Those things which ye have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do.
and the God of peace shall be with you. That's power. God will give you the power to do the things that you need to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's preservation. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. There's perfection. No wonder that Paul closes 2 Corinthians with these words, finally, brethren, be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The God of love and peace shall be with you. He closes 2 Thessalonians with these words, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you. This explains why Paul could go through the hardships of 2 Corinthians 11. You ever think about the things that Paul went through? Listen to this list. He said, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And yet Paul was in peace. Just a chapter later, Paul was sick. 3 times he had gone to the Lord and asked the Lord to remove this thorn that was in his flesh that caused him considerable pain. Finally, the Lord says, look, I gave you that thorn. Don't ask for me to take it away again. I gave it to you to keep you humble. You've seen too much. You've been lifted up into the third heaven for Pete's sake. You've seen things that are unspeakable for people to see. And you know what? You'd get proud if you didn't have this thorn. You know what he said? My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then adds these words, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. No wonder that Paul could reach the conclusions of 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. This is why Paul could sit in a Roman prison and say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. By the way, did I tell you that when Paul wrote that, he was sitting in a Roman prison? Here he is sitting in prison with a Roman guard chained on either side of him. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You know what we would, most of us, say, call my lawyer. And again, I say, call my lawyer. Pay my ransom, and again I say, pay my ransom. Get me out of here, and again I say, get me out of here. That's why he could do that. Listen, Paul was satisfied with the Lord and the Lord alone. He was content in the Christian life and the victory that he had in Christ. Paul was fulfilled. His life was full of meaning every way he turned. And thus, Paul was an excellent witness for Christ. When he spoke, people listened. You know why people don't listen to you or me? Because we're whiners and complainers. You say, well, I'm a little bashful and timid about speaking out for the Lord. Yeah, you know why that is? It's because, honestly, before God, if you looked in the mirror and you spoke the truth, you'd have to say, well, the Christian life's not working really so well for me. You know what you're glad to tell others about is what really works for you. I tried to tell Brother Fox a month ago when he was coughing, if you'd get you some Mucinex, it'd fix you right up. And he coughed another week. And I said, Brother Fox, I did everything but go to the store and buy him a bottle of Mucinex. But I had no guarantees he'd take it if I took it to him. Do you get the idea? You say, well, where'd you get on the Mucinex? Man, I have struggled with bad throats for years. Every winter I spend 3 or 4 weeks, to my wife's complete joy, not being able to talk. But I struggle with laryngitis and bronchitis, and I struggle with this because I've used my throat so much through the years and abused it. And last year I found somebody said, why don't you try Mucinex? You know what? That really worked. It's expensive, but it really worked. I mean, it helped. Now, I found the off-brand, the Equate brand. I'll buy that now. But you know what? I believe in it because it helped me. I took it and I didn't cough. I slept all night for the first time in weeks. So I took it again and I took it again and I took it again. And you know what? As long as it was taken, I didn't cough. I couldn't persuade Brother Fox of that. But I believed in this stuff, see? Do you understand? You'll share with people what works for you. Why are we not good witnesses for Christ? Probably because we lack the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? I'm past time just a bit, so we'll be very brief in the invitation. This is not much of a coming forward kind of sermon anyway, unless you're here today without the peace with God. I want to tell you, if you do not have peace with God this morning, that means that you're lost. If you are without Christ this morning, you do not have peace with God. You are at enmity with God. That means he has a case against you that could be proved in a court of law and you would lose. And on judgment day, it will be proved against you and you will lose on judgment day. So I urge you this morning, if you've not been saved, to trust Christ today and find peace with God. Jesus abolished the enmity, if you'll trust him. He paid for your sin. You can be reconciled to God. But most of the people I'm talking to this morning, I suspect, have been reconciled to God. But you know, I'm talking to a bunch of worriers this morning. You worry about how you're going to pay your bills. You worry about how you're going to do when you go to the doctor this week. You're worried about how that test is going to turn out. Maybe you're worried about a relationship if you're a young person. Young people are always worried about finding a life's mate. Single young people are always worried about finding a life's mate. What if nobody will have me? You know, this room is full of worries. But you know what worry is? It's taking responsibility for something that Jesus has said he would be responsible for. He'll take care of your needs if you'll trust him. And if you'll obey him, you can have the peace of God in your life that passes all understanding, but you've got to let it rule your heart and mind.